Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Have you ever said that? What did you mean when you said it? Think about the context of saying, Lord, have mercy. Was it when you were fighting with your roommate or your spouse or your good friend or your brother or sister, or, and they were just frustrating you? Did you say it when your football team just stunk to high heaven and they kept calling the same play over and over and over again? And if it didn't work then, it's not going to work now. If it didn't work the last time, it's not going to work now. And you find yourself, Lord, have mercy. Right? So we say that word. Have you uttered that phrase? Has anybody in here uttered that phrase? I have. Out of context. I think, what does God think when we say that? Lord, have mercy. And then other times, yes, when there is conflict between each other, Lord, have mercy is a good prayer. But not, Lord, have mercy on my opponent, my dear brother, or my dear sister. Lord, have mercy on me, because some things are not going right inside of me. In Mark chapter 10, as we finish out chapter 10, I was going to combine it with the beginning of chapter 11, but I do think it needs to stand alone, because it's a lesson that motivates me to remember Jesus. And that's what the communion is all about, right? Remember me. Remembering me, but not just once a week or twice a week, however often we receive communion, but every day of our lives. Lord, have mercy. Have you ever been in a situation where you're in trouble and you're guilty and somebody lets you off? Just think about a moment in your life. Think about moments in your life where you received mercy and you didn't deserve it. And really, mercy, the word itself, mercy means you don't deserve the good benefit that's coming to you anyway. So whether you're innocent or you're guilty. Because more than likely, whatever judgment is coming upon you, you got away with a lot of stuff, right? You've just been framed for someone else's infraction. I didn't do it. But then they show videotape of what you did do. Did you do this? Right? You see that a lot in sports when referees make bad calls. That was a terrible call. But if you want to be honest, just think about it for a moment. You got away with this, you got away with that. And sometimes the referees, I think, they never admit this, but I think they try to balance it out. That's a terrible call. And as a fan, you go, okay, well, they're making up for that, because that was clearly, and this is my team, and that was clearly not a call. That was it mercy? Or was it just trying to create some equity in a fallen world where there is no such thing as equity? You know, mercy is when you're arrested and you're guilty as charged, and you go to your attorney and you create a story and he gets you off. And you're guilty as charged. And you receive a piece of paper in the mail saying, no record, this has all been a misunderstanding, this never happened. And you go, mercy. Lord, have mercy. But you know, and for the rest of your life, you'll know, I was guilty. That police officer was right to arrest me. I was guilty. But then we go back and say, but then again, I wasn't as guilty as these guys that never got caught. Right? And we go through all of that kind of stuff. You know, each year, a president pardons criminals, people who are actually convicted in a court of law, so they get out of the federal penitentiary. That's amazing. Sometimes they'll let hundreds of people go. And you look at the charges, and it's with every presidency. It's amazing kind of thing where you're going, whatever it was, political reasoning or whatever, you know, that's the power of our presidency, to come in and say, you're in Fort Leavenworth or you're in the federal penitentiary for murder, I'm going to pardon you. You're free to go. You're pardoned. Man, what kind of mercy is that? Right? That's incredible mercy, especially if you're the one that's been convicted. And I'm not calling on any, all the presidents do it. And it's only when the press decides, let's publicize all these things, that we really find out about that stuff, because we really don't care about it. But when you look at it, it's kind of like, wow, that power to say, you were exonerated, you were free to go, you were no longer convicted. You are no longer a convict. Go about your life. Now, some cases they can't vote and do it, but I promise you they probably are rejoicing that they're out of prison. Wouldn't you be? And there's others that stay in prison that have lesser charges. And you go, well, that's the evil world we live in. You pardon this one, but this one's still in prison. And their crime on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 0.01. Theirs is a 10 for sure. And you go, okay, that's the power of our government. That's the power of the presidency. Lord, have mercy. This is not a political statement. I'm not thinking about anything. I love our country. I love that the president has that power. It's none of my business what they do. if I think too hard on it, I'll get a heart attack and a stroke and cirrhosis. Well, not cirrhosis, but anxiety, neurosis. I meant cirrhosis. If I keep go back to drink and stuff, I'd not. That's when you're really bad off, right? Neurosis. I meant to say. I'm not confessing anything. I don't. My liver's good. I just got out of my doctor. Doctor says all those organs look really good. But we still got to cut you open and work on you a little bit. Lord, have mercy. You know, in Mark chapter 10, that's what we see right here, is the Lord's mercy. Jesus was leaving the situation with John and James asking for prominent seats, for promotions, for ambition to be fulfilled, and he said no. We see a situation now, though, that he says yes. And there's a difference in all of this. This is the time where Jesus only has days before the crucifixion. Okay, so everything that we've looked up, studied up to this point, or before chapter 10, was occurring over the period of about 3 years from the time that he was in the river there with John and the dove came down and landed on him after his baptism. And at this point in time, he's come and he's pretty much fulfilled what that voice said. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, fulfilling those messianic statements. And from that point on, he made it pretty clear without saying, this is who I am. Sometimes he did to people. He exposed and he revealed himself to them. I am the Messiah. But most of the time, he just did it in lessons. He just did it by look at the message, look at the works, look at the message and the prophecies and fit them together. I am the King of Israel. I am the Messiah. I am what God meant when he says, I will come back to Zion. And he did that for over the next 3 years after that baptism, and that's what we've looked at. He cast out devils. That's the first thing. He went in there, and he had authority over the devils, and he even had mercy on them. Right? Lord, don't cast us in the abyss. Into the pig. Go into the pig. He gave them mercy. And you see mercy over and over and over again. Incredible power. Incredible presence. Just incredible all the time. All the time incredible. Always on his game. Never, well, they did scratch their head, but you couldn't really convict him of any sin or injustice or unfairness. So what you see for the next 3 years is Jesus going from village to village. In John chapter 2, is up Cana. Cana would have been a long distance on the northern part of the region that he was ministering to. He made water turn into wine. That was his first sign. And from that point on, the next 3 years, he performed miracles all around that whole Judean area, village to village. Saw miracles, experienced miracles, and they heard some strong teaching. And right in the midst of it, he says, there's four types of listeners here. Listeners with hard hearts. And I'm translating it, the hard soil. Hard hearts. It lands, but then the birds take it away immediately. It doesn't penetrate. He says, here's with shallow hearts. It does penetrate. They get excited for a moment, but when troubles happen, when persecutions or troubles, they completely drift away. And then he says, it's the thorny soils, the thorny heart, the thorny listening, the kind of listening that's consumed and a lot of things going on in the brain right there, the deceitfulness of money, the anxieties and worries of life, this life and the desires for other things, Mark says. He says those are the three hearts primarily that will not get you to the point where you can really experience what Lord have mercy really means. Now, the last soil, he says, these are the good soil. This is the good heart, the listening heart that's fertilized, that listens, that comes to me, hears my words, and puts them into practice, does what they say. That's the good soil. Those are the disciples that really want to know him. Yes, every now and then they'll jump over into the thorny stuff. Lord, I rebuke you for that statement on the cross. Remember, what does the cross, what does the crucifixion and resurrection mean to us? What it meant to them, for Peter? He had some thorny stuff going on there, right? But at least he backed up and he goes, oh, man, all right, I'm back in my place. I guess I don't know what it means. He's telling me to take up my cross, deny myself, follow him. But I don't like being called Satan. That's just not right, Lord. But okay, because my mind isn't set on the things of God. My mind is thinking like people only. Four soils. And that's how he enters into this whole situation. You know, coming right off of John and James, you know, asking him for those thrones, his last statement was, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, Jesus had been practicing this for the last 3 years. Now he's really revealing himself the way he wants to reveal himself, the way that God wants us to see and wanted them to see. I'm coming back to Zion. You're still in exile. Even though a lot of you have come back to the Holy Land, many of your hearts are still like being in Babylon or Assyria, Nineveh. In verse 46, it says, then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling you. He is calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Jericho's between 15 and 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, about 6 hours, I would imagine that would be a walk into Jerusalem. And it said here that that's where he was going when, at the beginning of chapter 10 right there, he came into, from there, the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and he started teaching people, and that's when the Pharisees came out and challenged him. That's where later on he rebuked the disciples for not letting the little children come in, and all of a sudden the rich young ruler comes in, and the whole idea, if you want life, you got to come and follow me, get rid of the one thing that's most important to you, because your heart is pretty thorny right here. And I love you. Regardless, I love you, but you're not going to be a benefit of my love. In fact, if you give up everything, you're going to get everything back and then some, plus persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life isn't a location. Eternal life is a quality as well as a destination. It's a quality of living that was available for him at that moment right there. And then as they moved on from him, he started talking about the cross because it's just 6 hours away where he's going to die. Six hours walk away in Jericho. Now, if you look at the accounts in Matthew chapter 20 and Luke chapter 18, you'll see some variations. If you study that way, and you should study a text that way, you'll say, well, it says he was leaving Jericho, going into Jericho. The best way to surmise that is, again, Mark has his audience, Luke has his audience, and Matthew had their audience, is that it was in the general vicinity of Jericho. Now, Jericho is one of those cities that was, by Herod the Great, was built, rebuilt, but not on the ruins of ancient Jericho. So you had the old Jericho and the new Jericho. They were both side by side. So when you look at Jericho, you remember anything else about Jericho? Luke chapter 19. Okay, I'm talking about now the gospel. Yeah, it's true. Jericho, the walls are broke down, it was destroyed, and the Lord said, you'll never build it again. If you do build it, you know, you'll be killed. And that happened. No, Jericho, remember this little guy named Zacchaeus? He was in Jericho. So Jesus spent some time right there. There's two individual people right there that were changed for all time. Both of them outcasts, a blind man, a blind beggar. The dogmatic theology of the day was that if you were a blind man, more than likely, well, no, not more than likely, 100% for sure, you were a sinner. You were a sinner. That's why when over in John's account, remember John chapter 9, when they asked, Lord, did this man sin or his parents sin that he was born blind? See, that was something that they dogmatically believed because they rigidly interpreted it from the Old Testament. Now, God, the author of everything, the author of everything we read, he answered it correctly. Not this or that, neither one. Now, that doesn't mean that God had not struck people with blindness. He did that with the Apostle Paul. Remember Saul of Tarsus? So he could do that. But automatically, the theology was, if you have something wrong with you, what is your sin? Get open with your sin. Get your sin dealt with. And the individual could either say, well, I'm not a sinner, or they could say, I'm a sinner. Bartimaeus here, and it's amazing that you don't see everybody named that Jesus actually came in contact with, right? Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that's what Bartimaeus means. There's a good chance Bartimaeus became one of those followers that, like in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, upper room prayers, 120. There's a good chance he was one of those guys simply because of the way he responded to the Lord. And God doesn't mention anybody by name unless there's something attached to that name, something significant. So as Mark wrote his gospel to the early church, that was something that would stand out. People would know Bartimaeus, and they would listen to his story. They would listen to his experience with Jesus Christ. Back to Bartimaeus. A large crowd was walking with Jesus. He was heading to Jerusalem in verse 46. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, because this is a large crowd, and he hears everybody talking and going, what's going on? What's happening? He began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. He heard the sound, he heard the crowd, and he did what he could. Now, this is a beggar. He wasn't crying out for money. He was crying out for something that he really wanted, something that he really needed. But he couldn't see. We know later on, he said, I want my sight restored. So he knew what it was like to see. Where in John chapter 9, that man had never seen. He was born blind. And other times when Jesus healed the blind man, the other blind man that was recorded, his name's not recorded, he saw people like trees. It took a while for his sight to come back. But that's another story altogether of why Jesus did what he did. But this one is significant because he cried out. He cried out. When they told him to shut up, he cried out even louder. You know, that word for crying out, and we just read through things and we don't place ourselves in the story, so we gotta kind of step back, and I do too, because I've read it so many times. But I step back, I said, Lord, what can I gain from this? What am I know the story, I see it. And the more I dug in, the more I looked in, I said, well, let me look at these words. What sounds like crying out to me? You know what this word means? Krazo? That's the root verb. Krazo. K-R-A-Z-O, capital letters. That's the Greek word. Just turn on your television, you'll see a lot of crazzo going on. You'll see it in the streets of every major city right now. You'll see it in Washington, D.C. You'll hear vengeance, you'll hear a crying out. It kind of offends you. It bugs you sometimes when you hear people saying things that, are you serious? And wondering, have I ever been like that? You know, the root of that word actually means, have you ever heard a crow? Ka-ka, ka-ka, ka-ka. Especially if you're sleeping in the morning. I grew up on a farm. Magpies, you know. It's an irritating sound, carazzo. And I got on Google, on YouTube. I said, let me see if there's any videos. And I saw the milk toast. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. I said, that's not kratzo. That's not what I studied in the Greek right here. That doesn't sound like a crow. I'd go out with my 22 and psh, one less, or my 410, pow, one less magpie to wake me up in the morning, your irritating sound, you know? No, I never did that, but I wanted to, you know what I'm saying? Some people did. Some of my friends did. Oh, magpie, let's go get the 22. But that sound, caw, caw, caw. In other words, I'm trying the best I can, but, you know, something like that. Irritating. It's a crying out. It's a cry with venom, with vehemence, like a crow cawing. Earnestness, passion. And what he cried out, when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's blind. In the other accounts, there's two men. There are two men. Mark records the man who did most of the talking, who was at the forefront of everything. So remember, when you harmonize these three passages, Mark didn't make a mistake, or Peter, if Mark dictated what Peter had to say, which I think that's a good chance it happened, he just focused for the Romans on the one person. He didn't waste a lot of words. Romans weren't like that, to where they wanted the whole story of Jericho and the old city, right? The old city, the new city. They just want, what's the point? What's going on here? So he focused in on Bartimaeus right here. And they were both crying out with this kratzo. And they were saying, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. In verse 48, it says, many were sternly telling them, or him, to be quiet. Or the way we would understand, shut up. You're irritating us. And he's not listening to you. Stop it. Because he was a beggar. They were beggars, right? And beggars would ask and beg, and they'd live by alms, by people's, you know, benevolence. They said to be quiet. Shut up. A lot like the children. Back in verse 13 through 16. You're stopping our vision, our goal. I believe the disciples still believed that, well, even though Jesus has these lessons, eventually he's going to break out upon the scene. We're going to break out our two swords apiece, and we're going to go over there, and we're going to kick some serious, serious hiney Roman and any Jerusalem, any Israelite that's not a true Israelite. I believe they were still that way in their hearts. We look at a story like John and James, the event right there, right before this. And it's amazing how no response is just quiet, silence. And you wonder, did they immediately break out the towels and start washing the other 10's feet? I don't think they agreed with Jesus. I think most of the time they heard it. But Jesus had that presence. Jesus had that firm conviction that I know what I'm talking about. And I think they just stood quiet. No amens. No, just kind of like, well, I don't want to be on the spot again. Wow, put myself out there. Because I heard that. Somebody, last week's lesson, servant of all, slave of all. I said, the lesson is never grasped rapidly by any of us. The first thing we do is we start thinking about who isn't the slave of all or the servant of all. Or the person we're in conflict, hey, so-and-so really needed this lesson. That tells you right there, you're just like John and James. I'm just like John and James. This will really convict them, really put them in their place. I'm just like John and James. Because the only one that had a right to say that in John 13, he broke out the towel. You call me your master and your teacher, and rightly so. Now let me wash these dirty feet. A practical servanthood, a practical application of being a slave. And eventually you're going to see what it means for me to give my life a ransom for many. So I think these guys were saying, shut up! Probably upset that they just didn't get what they requested, you know? Of course, that's my reading into the story right here. Be quiet. just like the little children. But the Lord took the time, okay, but right now we don't have the time. The crowd is moving. And what does he do? He cries out even louder. But this time, he's been listening to the message. It's clear. He's been listening to what Jesus has been saying and what Jesus has been saying about himself and why he performed all these signs and wonders and miracles. He said, "Son of David, Son of David, Messiah, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You are the president of United Israel. You have that power to sign on the dotted line and let me go." Same thing, no matter what I've done, no matter how much videotape, no matter how many eyewitnesses, have mercy on me. You see, that term, Son of David, was a nationalistic, applied only to the Messiah. Now, either he was just talking trash, he didn't believe it, or he really did believe it. He did really believe that Jesus had healed blindness, had cast out demons, had walked on water, had fed people with just a small bit of fish, thousands of people, had cast out more demons, powerful demons, legions of demons. And it taught over and over again, I am the one. I'm the one that was always promised. I am the embodiment of Yahweh coming back to Zion. Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. And I could just see Jesus walking by as Son of David. And then, Son of David. And I think about myself, you've been talking to these three guys, these 12 guys for three solid years, eating with them, feeding them, teaching them, loving them, modeling it for them. And yet, God revealed it to Peter out of the blue, but Peter didn't really believe it. He said it, but he didn't believe it. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the Holy One. But this man here is saying, have mercy on me, Son of David. Jesus stopped. And he said, call him over here. That's significant right there. That's significant, I believe, because it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be brought into Jesus' presence. It's a privilege to be brought into his presence in a sacrament like the communion. It's a holy privilege. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve that mercy. Mercy. Mercy is receiving something I don't deserve. But in John 6 and verse 44, Jesus did say, nobody could come to me unless my Father draws him to me. Nobody could come to me unless my Father draws him to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. They will be resurrected, just like I did. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But you see, those hearts are always working. The hard one, the shallow one, the thorny one, or the good one. But sometimes it's really difficult to keep the thorns out, no matter how much you plow and work on that soft one, because we live in a fallen world and we have a fallen nature, right? I mowed my lawn yesterday. Normally, I don't mow it until I stop around November, and normally, I don't start mowing it until about March, April, because it doesn't grow. It's Augustine, so it stays dormant. But this time, I'm saying, this isn't lawn. What kind of alien vegetation is that? I talk little mini trees out there, like weeds, thorns. I'm going, my gosh. Yeah, the rain is a blessing, but now I got to put some work to it. Got to put some elbow grease into this thing and get rid of these weeds and stuff. So blessings and curses, yeah, the negative comes in as well. I believe our soil is the same way when it's left unattended. You see, because I saw those weeds in December when we got a little bit of rain, I said, oh, some weeds are popping up. Oh, I'll get those. I'll get them. I'll get out and get them. And I did. I went out and pulled about five or six of them, and they're still drying up on the sidewalk right there. I threw them in the receptacle. Let the waste management take them away. But then we got hit with El Niño, right? And my goodness, forget about pulling. I took the heavy equipment out. Because I said, those five that I multiplied, now there's about 45. And they're all about 2 or 3 foot high. And I said, I know that Linda has a honey-do list in her heart. She's just not putting it out there yet. I know that because later on she was had bounce in her step when she saw the yard. Someone's applying the slave of all and the servant and all that kind of stuff. And the truth of the matter is I just had to do it, and I had some time to do it yesterday, and thank God I did. I did do it. But our hearts are the same way. If they're left unattended, pretty soon you have thorns all over them. Wait a minute, I'm a good soil. Even good soil could get some thorns in it. If we forget, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he says, call him here. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be brought into Jesus' presence. In verse 50, the man jumped up. Whoa. And they in the other accounts as well, they kind of express this a little bit more. They said, hey, come on, here, he's calling for you. Your lucky day, come on. Now all of a sudden they're supportive, you know. They're going back and forth, shut up, he's not paying attention to you, leave him alone. Other times when other people were receiving that same or crying out like that, they tell him, Lord, send her away. She's causing a ruckus, kind of embarrassing us, you know. We don't want the big elite to see us helping a woman. I can't believe she's offending you and disrespecting you as a rabbi. But this time they flip. Come on, the master wants you. He throws off his cloak. A lot of these statements I think is just Mark describing. I don't think there's anything significant about that. Although some scholars and some commentators would say, well, it's kind of like throwing off. And I think it fits. Every encumbrance that keeps you from running from Jesus. Maybe that cloak would trip him. So not only does he have blindness, but now he has a broken neck. But then again, I don't think it. I think he's just being descriptive about what this looked like. And then in verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Exactly what he asked John and James. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, do whatever we ask you. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Bring him to me. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, the guy can't see. You know, he's got his eyes. They look blind. He's probably looking this way. Jesus is here. He's like looking that way, right? He's blind. What do you want me to do for you? I think Jesus did that specifically for John and James and the other 10 who wanted to be like John and James but didn't have the courage to step up and say, we want promotion. We want advancement. We want acknowledgement. We want fame. Because we admire those Romans. We want what we want. And Jesus said, no. Now he said, can you drink this cup? And they said, we can. He said, you will. And we saw that in Acts chapter 12, right? In Revelation 1:9, John died an old man in prison. But he said, to sit at my right and left, that's up to my Father. He didn't give them what they asked for. But they did receive what they needed. They did receive what the soil, the soft soil, listening to Jesus' word received. They did receive that. And I bet you right now they look down on us if that happens, or they look across in the spiritual, the heavenly dimension. They look to us and say, listen to him. Listen to him. He worked it out. We're where we've always dreamed of being. We found eternal life. Bartimaeus, though, what do you want? What you want me to do for you? Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Rabboni. In John chapter 20, verse 16, Mary Magdalene, when she saw the resurrected Jesus, that's what she said, Rabboni. It's a very intimate term for a teacher. It's actually literally in the Hebrew, it means my master. My master who I walk around following everywhere you go, learning your words, learning your emotions, learning your psychological makeup, learning your theology, learning about life from you, the way I observe it, and the way you teach it to me, becoming like you, Rabboni. It's amazing how this blind man, who the record says was the first time he ever experienced Jesus Christ, he had it down pat. And the guys who walked with him for 3 years, they didn't, because they had too much smarts already. They already knew it all. They weren't very good learners, weren't very good listeners. My master, let me see again. I want to receive my sight again. In Matthew's account, he touched him. It says he reached out and touched him, touched his eyes more likely, and then told him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, see, this is a miracle. A lot of times we use these miracles. Oh, it's a miracle. It'll be a miracle. I said, no, it's not going to be a miracle. I guess a modern-day miracle of medical science, but a miracle is there's regaining. There's like your eyes are back, and you don't need glasses anymore, right? It wouldn't make sense. I said, you know, guys, I just went blind, and the Lord healed me, and I'm wearing my glasses again. No, it'd be like those young guys I had. I didn't need no glasses. That's a miracle. Sometimes we desperately desire miracles, so we call things miracles. It aren't miracles. They're providential blessings for sure. Blessings of medical science, they're blessings. Yeah, there's absolutely, and they're miraculous in flavors, but miracles are real miracles. In John's account, in John chapter 11, not long after here, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a miracle. After 4 days of decomposition, that's a miracle. But do you believe that? You see, these 12, they didn't believe it. They did, but they didn't, right? Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You see, this man, this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, he believed with his heart. And he saw with his heart the light of the world, the light of God, way before he ever saw the light with his physical eyes. The eyes of his heart saw Jesus, Son of David, my master, my Lord, long before his physical eyes looked at Jesus. What does it take for us to believe? Right? Blessed are they who do not see, yet they believe, Jesus said to Thomas. He says, go, your faith has healed you or made you well. This is another one of those word studies that I looked at, and I'm going, and I just stumbled across it. I wasn't questioning the English translation of this. Your sight has, your faith has made you well. Or immediately he regained his sight. Your faith has made you well. That term, made you well. It's the Greek word sozo. The word for physical healing is used many times, and that's just the physical healing aspect. Like when the woman came up and said, Lord, you know, my daughter, she's needing healing over there, and Jesus would heal. Or my son is needing healing, or my servant is needing healing. They didn't have any faith in Jesus Christ, but they got the blessing because of the requester, because of the requester's faith. And that Greek word is the word iome for physical healing. This word is sozo, which does include healing. He got his sight back. But it also meant salvation. In fact, this is the literal wording of it. To save, to rescue, to make well, to heal. To restore. In this case, as well as Mark 5, verse 34, remember the woman who was bleeding, and he said, your faith has made you well? The same word, sozo. This is understood that this includes spiritual healing as well. In other words, the entire being, when Jesus healed somebody that had this kind of faith, the entire being was healed. Their lost soul, their hardness of heart, that was healed. It doesn't mean that immediately, oh man, I'm like the saint of all saints. You got to practice Jesus' teachings from this point on. And I think we see that. We see that in Bartimaeus. See, the faith that he had and the salvation that ensued from it was because he acknowledged Jesus as to who he was. He acknowledged him here. And he trusted it here, and he proved it here with his feet. Whatever you say, I'm going to do. I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to try to rationalize your teachings. Because that's what faith is. That's the biblical definition, practical working definition of faith. I give you acknowledgement, intellectual acknowledgement, mental acknowledgement. I give you my trust. And then whatever you say, I'm going to do it. And I'll figure out what it means. And that's what the disciples did have. That's what they did have going in their corner. They scratched their head, hard-hearted, didn't say anything, but at least they followed and kept going. Further along, we'll understand. Further along, we'll figure it out. And we know how the story ends for all of them, right? Judas hung himself. Peter humbled himself. The others came back together, and they washed each other's feet. And they said, never again will we not do what he says. Never again will we not commit ourselves to a plan of study and meditation upon his word, so that word transforms us by renewing our mind, our thinking about these things. Your faith has made you well. Without that kind of faith, there is no healing. And again, nobody could come to me unless my Father draws him to me, from John 20 or John chapter 6 and verse 44. Wholeness, absolute wholeness. And really, what is the message for us as we prepare to participate in communion? What is the message for us? Attitude. Isn't that what it is? It comes down to attitude. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Don't want to run a verse in the ground, but I think that's one that we need to run it into the ground of our hearts. Because it's so easy to have a worldly attitude and not a Christ-like attitude and think it's optional. I think sometimes it's optional, right? I'll forgive everybody but this person. The same attitude that was in Christ you should have in yourselves. You see, this guy had a persistent attitude, which fulfills Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Seeking you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. Keep on asking and you'll get what you ask for. A persistent attitude in these areas, in the area of prayer, in the area of practicing whatever it is that draws you closer to God. That's why I'm excited about the Good and Beautiful God, because it's a tool that I believe will help us to be persistent in deepening our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. But if I have another way to do it, then do it. But the point is, God wants us to be persistent like this. Because at the end of it all, you know that he was healed completely, bar none, completely. Because immediately he regained his sight, and he got up and began following Jesus on the road. In Luke's account, in Luke 18, verse 43, it says he started following Jesus on the road, and he started worshiping, glorifying. He started glorifying God. I don't know what that was. That's when you know that your heart is not turning, or is not growing, or it's stuck in a plateau, or maybe it's when you get bored with Jesus and Jesus's things. And you don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in that worship. I'm more convinced more than ever before. If I don't sing worship songs, whatever they are, I get critical of them, whatever it is, it's a reflection of me and not anything else. Because somebody who really understands mercy is going to worship. That's one of the first things we do. In fact, in Luke 18, 43, it says, he worshiped so much that all the people started worshiping and started praising God. Hallelujah, Bartimaeus. I'm excited. I am fired up at you and for you. Oh, man. Now, of course, the crowd is fickle, right? Because he comes into Jerusalem later on in Mark chapter 11, and within days they were saying, crucify him. That's how quickly the bad soils can flip-flop. And don't even flip-flop. They never left. They just act like they're good soil. Good soil obeys because of a persistent attitude and a faithful attitude. A faithful attitude says, if Jesus said it, that's it. My life is different from here on out, right? Man, Jesus said it. Me and my girlfriend, we're dating different from here on out. Linda, we're dating different. New sheriff in town. Good luck, Tim. When you start doing your homework in her room at night. When all the advice of the wise brothers are saying, bro, stay out of her room at night, you know, unless you got a crew in there. Oh, Lord, I'm strong. I go directly around them. Oh, Lord, I'm strong. You've made me strong. I'm different. I'm faithful. Until I see her and I say, man, she is pretty. Maybe we could pray a little bit. Let's hold hands while we pray. And then all of a sudden I'm confessing my sins not long later, you know. It's my fault because that's where I'm leading it. See, I'm acting like an unbeliever, but I'm claiming a believer. See, I'm still, even though he has healed me for wholeness, I jump into the thorn-infested attitude and practices. See, it's a faithful attitude. I'm faithful to you, Jesus. I will never, ever divorce you. I will never think about divorcing you. And when I do, I repent, Lord. I surrender all. And the last thing that I see in this man here is a grateful attitude. Continually grateful attitude, no matter how bad it would become. I do believe Bartimaeus was one of the 120. I don't know why else his name would have been so prominent for the church to read that Mark wrote to around 59, 60 AD. Am I persistently making my attitude and committing my attitude to be like Christ? Am I consistently working on a faithful attitude to Jesus Christ, which simply means what he says goes, and then a grateful attitude. Not needing gratitude assessments because I'm grateful, because I count my blessings and I'm thankful for my blessings. And no matter how bad it gets, man, God has blessed me tremendously. And I learn from my mistakes, and I'm going to continue to learn from my mistakes. You see, John and James asked, Lord, do whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Can't do. But you will get this. You will have a better than you asked for. You are going to be blessed. This man said, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? Regain my sight. He got his sight back because this person became a testifier, a witness, a powerful witness of Christ, right? He's a powerful witness of Christ. How do I know that? Because we're reading about him today. A blind beggar named, just simply because he said, Lord, have mercy. And it wasn't because his political candidate lost or because his football team lost. Or because his significant other is wearing him out. Or can't get along with anybody or nobody can get along. Lord, have mercy. I want to be yours. I want my life to be a testimony that glorifies you all the days of my life. I like what, before we go into communion here, N.T. Wright says, imagine yourself as the blind man. We all have something, by no means necessarily a physical ailment, that we know is getting in the way of our being the people we believe God wants us to be and made us to be. Sit by the roadside and listen to the crowd. Examine your own feelings when you discover it's Jesus coming by. Call out to him. And when he summons you, put aside everything and go to him. And when he asks you what you want him to do, go for it. Don't look back at the small, selfish comforts of victimhood. Ask for freedom, for salvation. And when you get it, be prepared to follow Jesus wherever he goes next. Now for the real challenge. Do you have the courage to think through the story from Jesus' point of view? What does the crucifixion and the resurrection mean to us? That's the story. Lord, have mercy. Let's stand and pray.